Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 20. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 121. I'm going to read John 20, verses 1 through 10 to start the message. Verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. I remind you of what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Think about it. If Christ had not risen from the grave, your Christian faith would be worthless. You would still be a sinner, not saved, and my preaching this morning would be senseless. But, Paul goes on in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." We frequently say, "Hallelujah for the cross." But this morning we say, "Hallelujah for the resurrection." Another great truth of Scripture. The cross without the resurrection would have been a senseless death. But the cross followed by the resurrection is a most meaningful death and life. He continues on. Today at the right hand of the Father, of course. Have you ever noticed that the resurrection account in John's Gospel is strikingly different than that in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke? The facts are not different. The emphasis is different. Matthew's Gospel, for example, focuses on the details of the resurrection, things like the earthquake, the information about the angels, the bribing of the soldiers by the chief priests, and several other details. John largely ignores many of these details. Well, then what is John's purpose? Well, John focuses on the people in the resurrection story and how the resurrection impacts them. And by so doing, John demonstrates for us what a difference the resurrection makes in the lives of people, people just like you and me. Folks, the resurrection is life-changing. So this morning, my objective is to preach about the resurrection from a different angle. I do not intend to cover all of the facts and the details of the resurrection. We may touch on that in a future message. Nor do I expect this message to merely be an apologetic for the resurrection. Rather, I want to focus, as I think John does, on how the resurrection changes the whole playing field in the lives of individuals, how it transforms the human psyche and the person's life. I've titled the message this morning, "The Resurrection Changes Everything." We're going to see this as we examine five people, or in one case, a group of people, in the message this morning in John chapter 20. The first of the five is Mary Magdalene. Mary represents several women who come to the garden tomb to anoint the body of Jesus with spices for proper burial. Keep in mind that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had hurriedly prepared the body for burial prior to the start of Sabbath, which was also Passover, on Friday sundown. But then Sabbath comes, Saturday comes and goes. The disciples spend the day weeping and grieving, we're told in Mark 16, verse 10. And that must have been a very sad day for them. Very difficult. Of course, they couldn't do anything to the body on that day, it being the Sabbath. But then Shabbat ends, and early on Sunday morning, Mary goes to the tomb with the other women to anoint the body. What is Mary's emotional condition? She is full of sorrow. Look at verse 11 of chapter 20. Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. She has extreme sorrow in her heart. She's heartbroken, for Jesus has saved her from a life of demonic possession, and she has followed him as a disciple. Now to think that he is dead, she can't take it. The sorrow overwhelms. And I remind you, if there had never been a resurrection, that would be our state too. Perhaps we would be forgiven of past sins, but how could we ever be forgiven for future sins? And how could we ever be victorious in daily living? Jesus would not return a second time. National Israel would not be restored. There would be no millennial reign of Jesus Christ, no hope of future resurrection, much less future reward. We would, of all men, be most miserable. What a pitiful condition, what a sappy religion Christianity would be if indeed that were the case. I should point out that is the case in liberal Protestantism. Those denominations who may accept the death of Jesus, but they do not believe in the validity of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. To that I say, how foolish. What sorrow. Why bother to have a religious belief? But thankfully, Christ has risen, and Mary discovers this truth. Look at John 20, verses 11 through 17. Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Verse 14. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." What an account. Can you imagine the great transformation in Mary's soul? She has been sorrowing beyond hope. All is lost, or so she thinks. The one who had rescued her from sin and demonic possession is gone. Yet she realizes that she's wrong. Her emotions are not acting on fact. And by the way, be careful. Your emotions can deceive you sometimes. You can have emotions that are not based on truth, and you can be led away into error because you are led by your emotions rather than believing the truth, despite what your emotions might be saying. Jesus meets Mary in the garden. He is risen. She rushes forward and grabs his feet. She's bowing down to him and worshiping him. According to Matthew 28, verse 9, she's now overwhelmed with joy and perhaps laughter. In verse 17, Jesus tells her not to cling to his feet, but go and tell the disciples that he is alive. I want you to notice this morning how the resurrection impacts Mary Magdalene. The resurrection turns sorrow into joy. But sadly, that's not the condition of many Christians. They are not truly joyful, and thereby they are proclaiming to the world, "My God is dead." The true story is told of Martin Luther, who at one point in his life was so despondent, so discouraged, so downcast, and it continued on for a period of time, that his wife decided she was going to arrest his attention. She put on a black mourning gown, mourning. He said to her, "Woman, what are you wearing that black mourning gown for? You look like you're going to a funeral." She says, "Oh, I am. Haven't you heard? God is dead." "Woman, you're crazy. How in the world could you think that?" She says, "You're acting like he is." It pierced his heart. He got right with God, and he went forward in victory. God is not dead. He has arisen. So we shouldn't go around in a continued state of a long face and despondent and discouraged. I know there are going to be times of discouragement in the Christian life, but don't remain there. By God's grace, walk in victory. Have joy in your heart because Jesus has arisen. No need to continue in sorrow. What a thought. No Christian ought to live with continued sorrow of soul. There are going to be times of sorrow, but we should never sorrow without hope. Jesus is alive. He has risen. Sorrow has been turned to joy. Let's glorify our Lord by expressing joy in this world and not sorrow. We come now to the second person that John emphasizes in his resurrection account, and that's Peter. We're going to read chapter 20, verses 1 through 7 again. Verse 1, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself." Now, if Mary's problem, before she realizes that Jesus is risen, if her problem is sorrow, what's Peter's problem? Well, I think Peter is riddled with guilt. We're going to look back at John 18 and verse 17. "Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.'" Verse 25 of John 18. "Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed." And then Luke tells us in chapter 22, verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, so Peter went out and wept bitterly." This is the context leading up to Peter seeing the grave cloths in the empty tomb. Peter has sinned grievously against the Lord. You remember what he had said previously? Matthew 26, 35, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Eating his words. Under pressure, he denies even knowing Jesus. And of course, that denial breaks his fellowship with Jesus. While Peter is still saved, of course, he has fallen from the place of close communion that he has known as a disciple of Jesus. He's now quite miserable. Peter will soon return to the Sea of Galilee, ready to leave off following Jesus and ready to pursue his old occupation of fishing. He sees himself as a failure. By the way, many Christians live in that condition. You've sinned, perhaps, dear child of God, and you've not confessed it. Maybe it's a string of sins or a habit that continues and you're guilty before God. Did you know that guilt is the emotion that is prompted when the conscience has been violated by sinning? It makes people miserable so that they will deal with the sin and make it right with God and man. Refusing to confess the sin results in a desensitized conscience that will not work properly. Oh, and we have a tragic problem in Christianity today. Christians that have ignored their sin repeatedly and their conscience just doesn't work right anymore. Not to mention that if you continue in that state, your relationship with the Lord will be affected, you will backslide, you will spiral down. In Psalm 38, King David describes the pangs of guilt that he experiences after committing adultery with Bathsheba and ordering the death of her husband Uriah. He lists 14 consequences of guilt and the pain that it causes. In fact, the emotional and psychological pain of guilt often turns to physical suffering if not dealt with. And some of those aspects are dealt with in Psalm 38. Peter is now experiencing these same pangs of guilt, and you should be too if you're living in sin. And in fact, if you're living in continued sinning, you should be squirming. I want you to think about this. Believers have the double jeopardy of being haunted in their conscience and hunted by the Holy Spirit, the hound of heaven. I say that respectfully. The old timers use that phrase often, like H.A. Ironside, in a respectful way, to refer to the Holy Spirit who goes after his own. And we should be thankful for that. But oh, that's an awful feeling when you're living in sin and the Holy Spirit comes, speaks to you and says, look, my child, this isn't right. Get it right before God. And of course, the conscience, which every human has, saved or unsaved, works on you, makes you feel miserable. Now, if that describes what's presently happening in your life, then what you need is what Peter needs, to confess your sin and seek God's forgiveness. That's going to happen for Peter in John chapter 21. We'll get there in a future message. But here in chapter 20, we see that his soul is full of guilt because he thinks Christ is dead and he's sinned against him. And he'll never again have the opportunity to reconcile with the one he has denied. Consequently, Peter has tremendous turmoil and turbulence in his soul. It's like a raging storm on the inside of his life. Have you ever been there? Maybe you're there right now. But when Peter discovers that Jesus is alive, he's resurrected, Peter is speechless. Let me show you the transformation that can take place when you get right with God. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 7, the angels instruct the women to go and tell the disciples and Peter that Christ has arisen. In other words, they single him out because he really needs it. There's hope for Peter despite his sin. Jesus is alive. Peter, you can get reconciled with God after all. And so when Jesus appears in the upper room shortly thereafter, standing in the midst of the disciples, he says something that Peter needs to hear. It's a word in Hebrew that represents the transformation of a heart of guilt because of the resurrection. Let's see if we can pick it out here in English, John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst, and he said to them, peace be with you. Jesus repeats that phrase, peace be with you, again in verse 26. Though it's recorded here from the Greek, Jesus undoubtedly says it to his disciples in Hebrew, and in one word it is shalom. They all need to hear this. Why is that? Because they've all run away in fear from the cross. But Peter especially needs to hear this. He has turbulence of soul. The guilt is raging within. But Jesus says that peace will replace the turbulence of Peter's soul caused by the guilt once Peter confesses the sin. And once you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's a glorious thought. So we found that Mary's sorrow turns to joy because of the resurrection. Peter's guilt turns to peace because Christ is risen. We come now to our third person, and it's a bit ironic, for it's John himself. He's the writer of the gospel. Notice that John in his gospel never refers to himself by name. He's always called the other disciple. We find that in verses 2, 3, and 4 of John 20. In verse 5, John looks into the tomb and he sees the grave cloths lying there, but it's dark. He doesn't actually go into the tomb at first. He can't tell that the body is missing. He can only see the white linen and so assumes that the body is still there, perhaps. Meanwhile, Peter just rushes in to see for himself, but we pick up John again in verse number 8. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. John sees the grave cloths with no body, and he concludes, he is risen. By the way, he is presumably the only male disciple to believe at this point. Why is he so discerning? Because he is the disciple whom Jesus loves, the one who has been closest to Jesus all along. His fellowship has been the most intimate with Jesus. His friendship has been the most loyal. He's been the most fervent disciple. Indeed, he's the only one at the cross when all the others run away and forsake Jesus. He stays. In fact, he's the one, you remember, to whom Jesus gives charge of his mother after his death. We'll see that in a future message. John willingly accepts that commission. What is John's state of mind, or we could say his emotion, after the crucifixion but before the resurrection? And I'm inferring it from the context. I believe John is overwhelmed with loneliness. You know, I love my wife Leslie, and she's my best friend. When I'm apart from Leslie for any period of time, I'm lonely. I miss her terribly. And it's vice versa with her too. I have no one with which to share my heart, for she is my best friend. She's my soulmate. We're kindred spirits. And many of you can relate to that if you're married. If anything ever happened to my wife, I'd be terribly lost, terribly lonely. I can sympathize with John. In a different sense, of course, but Jesus was his best friend. And without Jesus, his best friend, whom he loves dearly, John has a void in his life, and only Jesus can fill it. There are other friends on earth, of course, for John, but no one like Jesus. But when John realizes that Jesus is alive, everything changes. Jesus once again fills that void so that John's post-resurrection loneliness changes to fellowship. And do we not see that theme of fellowship in John's later writings? 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." John was all about fellowship with Jesus. Incidentally, true fellowship is built around mutual love. You know, we have every Sunday a lunch here at our church, as you know, and we call it a fellowship dinner. But it's only true fellowship if you love the saints, if you love being with God's people with whom you are dining. And I know you do. That's what's so special about our fellowship lunches. They're great times of enjoying communion with people that we love and care about. You cannot have love without fellowship, and you cannot have true fellowship without love. The nature of true fellowship is loving believers, communing with one another about spiritual matters, and growing together in grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's important to understand that. John now has that fellowship again. I ask you, how is your fellowship with Christ? And for that matter, how's your fellowship with other believers? Perhaps you're lonely today because you've been forsaken by someone. Maybe you've been rejected by someone. Could be someone at school. Could be someone at home. Could be somebody at work. and you feel pretty lonely, hey, I have good news. Jesus is your friend, regardless if anyone else in this world will be your friend. And he promises you in Hebrews 13, verse 5, he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. So if the world turns their back on you, you can always count on Jesus. You can commune with him. You can have fellowship with him, though everyone else might forsake you. The Bible says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Let your loneliness be turned to fellowship. And that's possible because of the resurrection. We come now to our fourth person that John emphasizes. It's actually a group of people, the disciples, as a group. Look at verses 19 through 21 of John 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Jesus personally appears before his disciples, and what a reunion that must have been. Well, sort of. They are, of course, delighted that he's alive. The end of verse 20 says, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, but Luke 24:41 says, they did not believe for joy. In other words, it's too good to be true. Jesus, alive, resurrected, can it really be true? While they're thinking about it, Jesus asks to eat, Luke 24:41. So they give him some leftover fish from their meal. But here's a real exciting thought. Notice that resurrected bodies can suddenly appear out of nowhere. They're not constrained by walls or doors, and they can eat. I like that, don't you? John 20, verse 19, talks about the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. And that's the emotion that consumes them prior to learning that Jesus is alive. These men are fearful. They're afraid that they're going to be crucified next. So they're hiding out in the upper room with doors closed. Fear is crippling. It causes people to seize up, to hide, to tremble, even to become paranoid, because fear is tormenting. The epistles say that. That's no way for a Christian to live, by the way. Yet apart from the resurrection, that's the way all Christians would have to live. But the resurrection brings boldness because Jesus purges away all fear. He brings boldness, supernatural boldness. How does he accomplish this? Now, this is interesting. I want you to be willing to think out of the box. Because, you know, through the years, we're taught some things in a certain way. A lot of those things are correct, but some of them are not, I think. So I'm going to just stretch your thinking a little bit. I may be right or wrong about this, but I'm not the only one that believes this, I should say. Many reputable commentators have held to this view. John 20, verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now look at the word breathe. The only other time this Greek word is used in the Bible is in the Septuagint version of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So we know that something supernatural happens at creation, and something supernatural happens to these disciples. Previously, John had said in John 7:39, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That was John 7, but now here in John 20, Jesus is glorified, so it's time for the Holy Spirit to be given. When Jesus breathes on his disciples, I believe he gives them the person of the Holy Spirit, and that is his indwelling presence. You say, that doesn't happen until Pentecost. That's what my Bible college professor said. Well, something did happen at Pentecost. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But what's this? Notice he goes on to command them to receive the Spirit, and that's an imperative. It's important to note that the definite article is absent before Holy Spirit. which means that they're not being commanded to receive the person of the Spirit, because the definite article would have to be there if that were the case. And we know that Jesus has just given the Spirit to them by breathing on them. That was the supernatural transaction that occurred. And we're never commanded in the Scriptures to receive the person of the Holy Spirit. Rather, they are being commanded to appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's always a choice. So he lives within you, but he only makes a difference if you let him. So here's the idea. He breathes on them, Jesus breathes on the disciples, and he bestows on them supernaturally the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and then he commands them to receive, or we could say, appropriate and put to good use the Spirit's power. Now stop with me and think. All children of God are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So if you're saved today, you're indwelt. I personally think that starts here in John 20, not in Acts chapter 2. Thus, all Christians have the provision for being filled with the Holy Spirit for holy living. And that's why Paul urges believers in Galatians 5:16 to walk in the Spirit so that you do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a command which must be obeyed. Doesn't happen automatically. Those who are walking in the Spirit are living the abundant life, the life of victory. They're drawing upon the provision of eternal life within. That's Jesus living within. And when that happens, the fruit of the Spirit is displayed in that life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. Galatians 5. But I also believe, and many believe this, D.L. Moody believed this, R.A. Torrey believed it, John R. Rice believed it, and a host of others, H.A. Ironside, that there's a third level of Holy Spirit ministry in the believer's life, the endowment of power specifically for service. It's not that you can be Superman or Superwoman. It's so that you can be empowered by the Holy Spirit to minister as you speak to others about Jesus. It's described in Luke chapter 11 as receiving bread for those who are hungry, which in the context is the idea of receiving Holy Spirit empowering for sharing Christ. Like Spirit filling, it's something believers must choose by claiming Christ's promise. And I claim this promise all the time, Luke 11:13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I should point out that in that verse, the definite article, again, is absent before Holy Spirit in the Greek, which means we're not to ask for his person. We already have his person living within us. We are to ask for his essence, his power. And when we do, he gives us Holy Spirit power and authority for sharing Jesus with those who are hungry for the bread of life, those who are thirsting for the living water. Now, if you're unaware of this matter of the endowment of power for service, I would urge you to read and study Luke chapter 11. And you could also go back and listen to sermon number 78 in this series. It's entitled, How Much More? I go through that passage, Luke 11, in great detail. There's something else I want to point out, and this is very important. This is not about getting a second blessing. There are groups, religious groups today, that teach it's so important you get the second blessing, and if you don't get the second blessing, well, maybe you're not even saved. We're not talking about that at all. This is about repeatedly accessing the first blessing, which you received at salvation, the Holy Spirit living within. Luke 11:13 is to be claimed by Spirit-filled believers who desire to be endued with power for sharing Jesus. That's what Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is all about. And you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That happens at Pentecost. So this third level of Spirit empowering is what I believe happens at Pentecost. The indwelling happens earlier on, in my opinion. I realize there are dispensational considerations at Pentecost as well. But the result is Holy Spirit enabling for proclaiming truth. And that's when they take off. And by the way, after Jesus says this in John 20, what do the disciples do before Pentecost? They go in the upper room, and it specifically says, with the women, and they start praying that Jesus' promise would be fulfilled. After he ascends into heaven, they start praying that they would be endued with power. And then, boom, it comes on the day of Pentecost. So they can fulfill Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Unfortunately, the church in the 21st century is not too familiar with Luke chapter 11 and Holy Spirit endowment. But what does the scripture say? Think on these things. What happens when the disciples become endued with power at Pentecost? They turn the world upside down through bold proclamation of Christ and his kingdom. Instead of denying Christ, Peter stands up and preaches a powerful sermon on that day and later gets thrown in prison unashamedly. That's quite a difference from denying Jesus, wouldn't you say? In the end, all the disciples die a martyr's death, except perhaps for John, who's persecuted for the faith at any rate. So what happens to these men? Think about it. Their pre-resurrection fear turns to post-resurrection boldness. The resurrection produces that in the lives of saints who are willing to surrender to the Spirit's full control. Acts 4:33 says, "With great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection." What's the difference? They now have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, his endowment with power. What about it, Christian? Are you walking in the Spirit? You have the Spirit living within you. Are you walking in the Spirit? And then do you regularly ask God to give you the bread you need for hungry people? That is, his boldness to proclaim the truth with the authority and power of the Holy Spirit. Has God replaced your fear with boldness? We come now to our final person, and it's Thomas. John 20, verses 24 through 29. Now Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Without a doubt, Thomas's problem is doubt. He will not believe unless he sees. Jesus essentially says to him, "Believing is seeing." It's not the other way around, as the world likes to think. You know, the world says seeing is believing. No, Jesus says it's just the opposite. Believing is seeing. Yet Jesus lovingly and patiently shows Thomas the print of the nails in his hands and feet and the scar from the spear in his side. Jesus didn't have to do that. When Thomas sees that, instantly his doubt turns to confidence, to hope. You know, that's what the resurrection does. It produces confidence in God and his word. We know his promises are sure because he lives. How does Thomas respond in the end? Well, we read it in verse 28. He worships my Lord and my God. In other words, how could I have missed it? How could I have been so doubting and unbelieving? I wonder, are you a doubting Thomas today? If so, you've not chosen to place your confidence in the Lord. This morning, I want to stop and think, in hindsight now, in the message, about how the resurrection transforms everything. We've looked at how pre-resurrection Mary had great sorrow in her heart, but after the resurrection has great joy. Peter, before the resurrection, full of guilt. Afterwards, peace of soul. John has loneliness before the resurrection, but following, he has fellowship and love once again with his Savior. The disciples before the resurrection, they're fearful, hiding out in the upper room. But after the resurrection and Jesus gives them the Holy Spirit, they're full of boldness. And then, of course, Thomas, before the resurrection, he has doubt. But afterwards, he has confidence and great hope. The resurrection changed everything for those people. Has it changed you? If not, why not? Maybe you don't believe the truth of the scriptures. Or maybe you've just not accepted the truth. Jesus wants you to embrace it, claim his promises, and find joy, peace, fellowship, and love, boldness, confidence, and hope. All that comes because of the resurrection. Let's bow in prayer.